We are moving more and more toward the end of our Genesis series. So what I'm going to try and do over the next couple of weeks is just wrap up Jacob and kind of move from Jacob into Joseph. And I'm going to talk to you for the next couple of weeks on the topic, the path of a promise, beginning with the Lord making a promise to Jacob. And then seeing that promise fulfilled to a large degree in Joseph. To simplify God's promise to Jacob, we can simply say God promised that Jacob would save the world. That was the promise that he made to him. How do we know that? Well, the promise that God made to Jacob, this was in the 28th chapter of Genesis, after Jacob had been given the first blessing. Remember, the first blessing was in Genesis 27 when he dressed up like his brother. And he got a basic blessing, the same blessing that his brother got for the most part. But then in the next chapter, before his father Isaac sent him away, he blessed him with what he called the blessing of Abraham. Now, the blessing of Abraham was defined by the fact that Abraham would be a father of nations, and that through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. In short, he would be used of God to save the world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the world would be saved. It only means that everybody in the world would have an opportunity to be saved. His responsibility was to give men and women, as it were, an example. To be like us, a city set upon a hill, to be salt and light in the earth. In essence, the people of Abraham were to be a missionary people, a people that God would use to give men and women opportunities to be saved. The Christ would come through that family, but long before the Christ would be born, the message would go forth, so that men and women might be saved through the people of Israel. And if you read the Bible the way it was actually written, you're going to find that men and women were often saved through the message of Israel, men and women who were not necessarily biologically Israelites. So going back to the times, for instance, when the children of Israel came out of the bondage of Egypt, the Bible said that they came out with a mixed multitude. Don't miss that word multitude, because it means a whole lot of people came out with them. And according to the Holy Scriptures, anybody that wanted to become an Israelite, in the sense of people that were coming under sometimes the religion that's called Yahvism, which basically means serving Yahweh, Jehovah, anybody who wanted to serve him, they simply had to go through certain rites. And if they went through those rites, whether they were naturally Israelites or whether they were proselytes, they could become a part of the family of God. That's important for us to know, because it was never God's design that the people of God should keep the truth to themselves. Always, the people who had a vision of God were to perpetuate that vision by helping other people along. So basically, the promise that God made to Abraham was that Abraham was going to save the world, period. That promise went from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. So when Jacob left his father's house, Isaac's house, and he went on to be in Laban's company for 20 years, there was always in him this thought that he would be useful in the hands of God to save the world. I know that that sounds grandiose, but that is ultimately what God wants to do through people who believe in him. That doesn't mean that every single one of us is going to make like Atlas and put the world on our shoulders and save the world. And no, it means that we are simply going to, in our particular capacity, make a difference in the society so that at least someone gets an opportunity to be saved. Every single one of us is called to do something in this life that presents someone with the opportunity to become a child of God. Now, Jacob was given this promise, and he saw this promise come to pass in his lifetime. In other words, he didn't live to see the Christ, and he himself just raised his family to the best of his ability. It just so happens that one of his children saved the entire world, and he lived to see it before he died. His son Joseph didn't know exactly what was going on in his life. He was sold into bondage, thrown into prison, but at some point, God spoke to him in a vision, and God spoke to him in a dream. And God gave him a word for two men who went, and one, basically they forgot him. And then one day Pharaoh had a dream, and Pharaoh was referring this dream to some of his priests, and one of them heard it, and they said, I know a man who can interpret dreams. And this man interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Before you know it, he's presiding over a famine in the land. He's the one who basically told Pharaoh, you know, we need to save a certain amount of grain, we need to... And when the famine came, there was nowhere for the people to go. Nobody had food. Everybody in the world was about to die. And this man, because he simply had a vision from the Lord, was used of God to save the entire world. That included the Israelites and everybody else. And Jacob saw it with his own eyes. Now, my question is, what is this process? What is this path from the point of being given a promise and then just kind of being sent out apparently into the middle of nowhere? I mean, he knew that he was going to his mother's father's house and this, that, and the other, but he didn't know anybody there. He didn't know what was going to happen there. He didn't even know if he was going to make it there. He just got a promise and then he went out. Imagine being given that kind of a promise and then seemingly being cast into an abyss where you have no idea exactly of what's in store. You have a sense of it because you heard the words. You're going to be used of God to make a difference. You're going to give somebody an opportunity to be saved. You're going to give somebody an opportunity to go to heaven. You're going to change the world by changing one soul. You're going to change the balance of eternity by bringing somebody from death to life. But then when you look around you, it seems like nothing is apparently bearing witness to that promise. That's where Jacob was. So we have got to follow the path of this promise. And we don't want to start when the promise was made to him. We want to go back as far as, I would go back as far as when he was still in the womb, and when he was still striving with his brother in the womb. And the Bible makes it very clear that God blessed Jacob while he was still in the womb. God made a promise to Jacob while he was still in the womb. So the first thing that I recognize about this promise that was on Jacob's life, that Jacob would make a difference, is the fact that it didn't begin with Jacob. See, Jacob thought, and you'll see, as we read throughout the course of his life, somehow he had to make that promise happen. Somehow he had to work for it. Somehow he had to buy it. Or somehow he had to finagle to get it. Whatever he had to do to get it, he was willing to do to get it. Except recognize that he didn't have to do anything to get it. The one thing that he wasn't willing to do was to realize and recognize that he didn't have to do anything. You remember the one guy who comes to Elisha the prophet, and this guy is a leper, and he comes to Elisha the prophet, and he expects that Elisha is going to come out, and Elisha is going to do some great thing, you know, and it turns out Elisha just tells him, basically, go take a bath. Go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan, this muddy water in the Jordan. The guy was like, man, oh man, you know, we got water where I came from. I didn't have to come all the way over here to take a bath. You know what I mean? He said, our water is better than this. And then his friend asked him, if he had asked you to do some hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? But because he just told you, go take a bath, you're insulted by it. And sometimes we're like that, you know. It's like if God had asked us to do some hard thing, to work out some penance, to make something happen, we would do whatever we had to do to earn a blessing. But the fact that he tells us that we can't earn it, with none of our righteousness is sufficient. None of our righteousness is adequate. The fact that he tells us we can't earn it, It's the one thing that we don't want to do, and that's to realize that we don't have to do anything. You know what I mean? And so from the womb, he was blessed. And even though he felt like he had to strive for it and fight for it, it seemed like the only fighting that he ultimately did with God, the only wrestling that he ultimately did with God, was he had to be wrestled into submission to the reality that there was nothing that he could do. If you and I think about the real fights that we've ever had with God, the real wrestlings that we've ever had with God, it's always been him trying to convince us that he doesn't need anybody to co-God with him. You know what I mean? He doesn't need a partner in that sense, you know? I mean, sometimes you see the signs like, you know, God is my co-pilot and things like that. God doesn't need a co-pilot. He doesn't have a co-pilot. You know what I mean? He pilots the ship and we're all passengers. I mean, basically, the bottom line is it's all about him. So he blesses this man from the time that he's in the womb. Don't you know that you and I were blessed from the time of our being created in the womb? That's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is trying to figure out how he's going to do what God called him to do, and trying to say to himself that I can't do what God has called him to do. When Jeremiah finally came to grips with the fact that God had already ordained him from the time that he was in the womb, and all he had to do was be himself, it changed everything. The same thing with Jacob. You see, basically the path of this promise is basically the path of Jacob going from being Jacob to being Israel. From being that person who thought he had to work things out for himself to being that person that realized God has already blessed him. All he has to do is be himself. He doesn't have to be his brother. He doesn't have to look like his brother or act like his brother. He could simply be himself. The blessing was already his. So it begins with this idea of this blessing that was already his from the womb. And then a very particular blessing in the sense that the Lord knew him by his name. He said, Esau I've hated, but Jacob I've loved. What that means is I chose this one specifically to do and to be what I've called him to do and to be. You see, when we read that loved and hated, in the context in which it's written, it means, you know, this person I've chosen. I didn't choose the other person. And what that simply means is for you and for me to love the Lord, it's by invitation only. And for you and for me to serve the Lord, it's by invitation only. Now, a lot of people will grapple with this idea of, you know, predestination and so on and so forth. And, you know, suffice to say these two things so as to avoid the Calvin Arminian argument and that kind of a thing. One, if we love the Lord, it's because he loved us first. We know that Jesus said that. So when we talk about the prescience or the preordination of God's affection or God's blessing, basically what we're saying is God knew us first, God loved us first. That is before we ever did anything to so-called earn that affection. And then the second thing is to remind ourselves that God knows us by name. When he called you. You know what I mean? He didn't call a group of people and you just happened to be a part of that. He knows you by name. That means he knows, when we talk about name, we talk about character. He knows your character. He knows who you are. He knows your heart. Remember where the Lord chose David rather than Saul? And he gave the reason, I know his heart. This is a man after my own heart. You know, even when David wasn't doing things exactly according to God's plan, when David was thinking, oh, I'll build God this temple and so on and so forth, and God never designed David or designed for David to build him a temple. But he still said to David, I'm glad that it was in your heart. I appreciate the fact that it was in your heart. Yeah, even though he had to make some corrections in his life, David never ceased to be a man after God's heart. He never ceased to be somebody that God chose. For instance, at one point, the Lord, whenever David sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord asked him a question. And the question was this, David, why have you hated me? And the question wasn't, you know, why is your heart, you know, belligerent toward me? And so it was, why did you choose this rather than me? That's the same idea of the word to love and to hate in those particular contexts. Why did you choose your own heart over my heart? Or why did you choose your own desires over my desires? Or why did you choose your own character over my character? Basically, what's going on here is God is saying to us, I know you by your name, and I know your character. I know your strengths, and I know your weakness. What's going to help you and what's going to keep you is that you choose my character over your own. Because I've already chosen you. The issue is not whether or not I chose you. The issue now becomes whether or not you choose me. I tell people all the time, we don't read our Bible so that God can like us more. We read our Bible so that we can like him more. We read our Bible so that we can know him more, that we can love him more. We can understand who he is and how to love him and how to bless him and how to praise him. The Bible doesn't make it so God accepts us more. It makes us more likely to accept him. So basically what he was saying is, Jake, you know, going back to David, I chose David. David's name means beloved. Do you know what I mean? I chose him. Now the question is, you know, will he choose me? Well, of course, God gives us the grace to do that. So even when David was making some bad choices, God sent a prophet to speak to him. And God gave David the capacity to soften his heart before the Lord and to repent. So when we talk about being chosen of the Lord, first and foremost, God initiates the choice. So this man, Jacob, was chosen from the womb. Wasn't because of any works that he had done. Wasn't because he earned it. But at the same time, he was chosen for who he is. See, when God chose you, he chose you for who you are, right? He didn't choose you because you were eventually going to be someone else. He loved you when you were lost. He loved me when I was lost. Do you understand? That doesn't mean that he agreed with everything that we did. But he didn't love some future, non-existent person. He loved us for who we were, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our failures. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. Christ died for us. So that means that he died for me. That means I don't have to hide anything from him. That means I don't have to impress him. I can grow in him. I can develop in the process of time that it takes for me to grow and develop. That doesn't mean that I ever just say, forget it. You know what I mean? Why bother? You know, I'm under grace. Why bother trying to change? Why bother trying to grow? It means that I'm never going to try and grow in my own strength. It means I'm not going to lie to God and tell him I'm something today when I'm not that today. I may be that tomorrow. I may be stronger. Hopefully, I'm going to be a little bit stronger tomorrow. I'm going to be a little bit more submitted to his will tomorrow, a little bit more convinced that he's smarter than me tomorrow. But whatever I am today, that's what I am, and that's what I present to him. And I know that he's already chosen me. I know that he loves me. In other words, what I'm saying is, first of all, what I'm not saying is I don't have to grow and I don't have to develop. God loves me. I'm square and everything is cool. No, what I'm saying is I don't have to grow in my own strength. And in the process of growth, I never have to lie to God and tell him that I'm somewhere that I'm not. I never have to tell him that, you know how sometimes you and I come to church and sometimes we want to seem a little bit more holy than we are and so on and so on. Well, we don't have to. Because God chose, he called us by our name, which means, see, in the Bible, the whole concept of name means character. God's name is his character. That's why when you see God revealing his name as Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Shalom, it's just another revelation of his character. And another aspect or element of his character. If God knew me by name, that means he knew everything about me. And he still chose to love me. If we can just buy into that with all of our might, we would rob the devil of 90% of his lies, 90% of his arsenal. If I know that I don't have to lie to God, I rob the devil of 100% of his arsenal. If I don't have to lie to God, I don't have to cover myself from God. I don't have to hide like Adam and Eve. I don't have to hide behind fig leaves or behind trees or under the cover of darkness. If I don't have to hide from God, I rob the devil of everything. Remember Adam and Eve, first they hid behind the fig leaves. You know, God basically, who told you that you were naked? Who's condemning you? Who's making you feel like you need to hide from me? Right? Then they hide behind the trees when they hear his voice. Can you imagine hiding when you hear God's voice as opposed to running to that voice? And then all of a sudden the Bible says, as the sun was going down, sometimes the way it's translated, it's not the best way to translate it, because it talks about, you know, at the cool of the day, you know, God was walking through the garden and saying, Adam, where are you? That's not really the context. Yeah, there's no way in the Bible, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's no way in the Bible that says God would meet with Adam and Eve on a regular basis at about sundown. Like they had an ongoing date, you know what I mean? Well, yeah, I'll meet you at 6, you know? That's not the way it worked, you know? And there's nothing in the Bible that says that. If you read it in the original text, and if you read it in its context, it's the story of a father whose heart is broken and worried for his son who's run away. And as it's getting dark outside, imagine if one of your children was missing and you're looking for them. How would you feel the farther the sun went down? I mean, if they got lost at about, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock, say they're coming home from school or whatever, you know, they get lost at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to be worried. But the more it gets dark, the more you're going to worry. And when you see that sun going down, you're not going to be like, oh my goodness, we're supposed to meet at 6. You're going to be like, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? You see what I'm saying? Jesus said the condemnation is based on this and this alone. That men love darkness rather than light. That is, they, going back to that word loved, they chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So God's biggest concern with Adam is, Adam, why are you running from me? Why are you trying to hide from me? You can't hide from God. So if we run from him, if we hide from him, and we start to hide under the cover of darkness, that's basically hiding under impenitence or unrepentance and making up excuses for what we're doing. And we talked about that before, and we defined that as idolatry. Idolatry is not the thing that we do, it's the God that we create around it. It's the God that affirms it. The God that says it's all right to do it. Right? So if a person commits a sin, and it's truly a sin, they can still be freed from it as long as they are not defending it. See? So if I say I'm talking to somebody, I'm talking to a couple, and they're thinking about leaving each other, and they cite irreconcilable differences, and they just say, I'm tired of this person. I've been with this person for a while, and you know, they're getting older, and I don't like them anymore, and that kind of a thing. You know what I'm talking about? And say they sit in my office, and I say, you know, that's not right. You guys made a covenant to one another. You know what I mean? You guys need to stay together, and that kind of a thing. And what if they say, but, you know, I read in this passage of scripture, or, you know, I watched this guy on television, or I heard this person on radio, or God spoke to me specifically and said, you know, it's all right for me to leave this person. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not citing, you know, they're not citing adultery or abandonment, or they're just saying, I'm tired of this person. I don't want to be with them anymore. What are they doing? I'm trying to talk to them about the things of God, and they're building this God around their divorce, building this God around, you know, their dissatisfaction with each other, or their lust toward another person, or whatever it is. You see what I'm saying? When you do that, it's hard for a person to be free because they built this God around this thing. So Jesus said that the condemnation is people love darkness rather than light. They want to hide under the cover of darkness rather than bringing their issue to the light. But see, darkness is the turf, the territory of the devil. That's what Jesus called, this is his hour, the power of darkness. The power of darkness. If we come into the light because we realize we have nothing to hide, we rob the devil of everything. Everything. So we have to realize that we have been chosen for who we are, not for who we're going to be in the future. And I know when people say, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. No, that's not true. Unless it's understood as to say, he sees the merit of Christ or the work of Christ, he sees the fact that you've been saved by Christ. But don't assume that it means that God doesn't know you personally. Jesus said himself, there will come a time where you won't have to ask me to talk to the Father. You will talk to the Father directly because the Father loves you. Jesus said that. So it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Do you understand? What does that mean? It means if God just wanted to look at Jesus, he didn't have to create us. The Father could have looked at the Son for all eternity and would have been completely satisfied with it. You see what I'm saying? This eternal, you know, just love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this just eternal affection could have gone on and does go on forever and ever and ever and ever without us. If God created us, it's because he created us. Because he loved us. Because he wanted to be with us. He wanted our fellowship. When he called you, when he chose you. You. Called you by your name. Knows you by your name. That means he knows everything about you. Right? Remember when the Lord was saying to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Ultimately, Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, that's huge. I don't know if you realize how huge that is. Amen. You know what I mean? He could have said, I know that you love me. And that would have been a nice theological statement. But this was huge. He said, you know, even though I just denied you, you know. Even though I just made the hugest mistake of my life, you know. You know. And I know that you know. Amen. That I love you. If you can say that, brother and sister, you've pretty much got the world by a string, as they say. I mean, you got it made. If you can honestly say from the depths of your soul, Lord, you know that I love you. And if you can say in the kind of context in which Peter said it, and you know that's what Jesus was trying to provoke, right? That's why he kept asking him. That's why he kept asking him. Because I've been, remember the promise was you are going to save the world. So he said, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Well, feed my sheep. And he asked him again, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Well, feed my sheep. You know, do you love me, Lord? You know everything. He could have left it at that. Like I said, it was a nice theological statement. But then he goes on to say, and you know that I love you. That's huge. Because only under that circumstance will he ultimately go ahead and feed the Lord's sheep. Only under the idea that I know that you love me, even in the context of failure, I know that you love me. Only in that context can you and I make a difference. Because I don't care how far along you are, if you search hard enough, you're going to find some point of failure in your life. And that can always be an excuse to not reach out. Unless you know that you have been called by name, chosen by name, God who knows who you are, not just who you will be, God who knows who you are, chose you for who you are, and will use you for who you are. And yes, tomorrow you might have a little bit more to work with. So tomorrow you do a little bit more. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day by which God will save through you, or the day in which God will save through you. That's just the way it works. So he's called by name, and he's called from the time that he was in the womb, long before he had done anything to so-called deserve it. And this calling was pretty awesome because, like I said before, it didn't just involve him. It involved his entire family. His sons would be useful in the hands of the Lord. Even the ones that weren't so strong, they would be used in God's hand. It's an awesome thing to remind yourself that you're part of a family that's been called. And not everybody in the family has got to be as strong as everybody in the family. It takes an entire group of personalities and mindsets and so on and so forth to do this thing that God has called us to do. Sometimes God will use the weakest person to reach a person who can't relate to that person who might be super strong. Do you know what I mean? Because they'll always say with regard to that person, well, yeah, of course they can do it because. Can you imagine the people that sat around that table when Jesus was breaking bread at the Last Supper? Can you imagine the things that were going on in their hearts and in their minds? I don't think that they thought that they would make it through that night. I think some of them thought that they were going to die. I think some of them thought that they were going to run. But I think all of them thought, at least for a moment or two, that they had made the biggest mistake of their life. Because they didn't expect it to end that way. How do I know? Because they all ran. If they knew that that was the way it was supposed to end, then they would have stood strong, as it were. They all ran. All of them. Only one of them betrayed him, but all of them denied him. Denied knowing him. Every single one of them. I can imagine as they were taking that bread that was being handed out, I don't think any one of them felt worthy of taking that bread. I don't think any one of them thought, yeah, I deserve this. I think every single one of them thought, man, before this bread is digested in my stomach, you know what I mean? I'm going to run headlong into the wilderness. You know how it is sometimes when you take an account of your situation, of your life, you can be sitting in a setting like this and the enemy can be exploiting, you know, any fears that we might have or any concerns that we might have and basically saying, oh man, I've sat in places like this before. I've heard these kinds of words before. But before this weekend is over, I'm going to fail somewhere. I'm going to fall somewhere or whatever the case might be. I don't think there was anybody who sat at that table who didn't think, before this food is digested in my stomach, I'm going to fail. Jesus made it very clear to them in case they didn't realize it. He said, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Jesus can say the same thing to you and to me. Without me, you know, it's just a matter of time. He can say the same thing to us. And at the same time he says that to us, he hands us the bread and he hands us the wine and he says, this is me for you. Isn't that strange? The same one who can say, all of you are going to deny me before the night is over. Because that's what he said. At the same time he's saying that, he's handing them himself and saying, this is me for you. He might as well have said, this is why I'm doing this for you. Because I know you by your name. I called you to be mine, even though I know your weaknesses. I called you, I chose you, I loved you. And I told you you would change the world. And this is how it's going to happen. This is me for you. This is me living in you. This is me working in you. This is me nourishing you, providing for you. This is me being your sustenance. This is me being your substance. This is me being your salvation. This is me being the fulfillment of the promise in you. I called you by your name. I'm not expecting you to be me. I'm going to be me in you and through you. Now that's important for us to grasp. So we don't have to say, what would Jesus do? We know what Jesus does. And all we have to do is say, Jesus, be Jesus in me. Do what you do in me. But we don't have to lie. See, Jesus is talking to all these people that are sitting around this table, and all of them are a little bit apprehensive, and all of them are a little bit worried, and they're trying to figure out what's going to happen, and they're gesturing to each other and trying to figure out what's going on. I look at, you know, some of the paintings that were drawn, you know, and, you know, back in the Renaissance era and so on and so forth, and everybody looks so serene at that table. And then I read my text of scripture, and I don't see that at all. I mean, I just see chaos. I mean, I see people, you know, I can only imagine, you know, Peter's probably close to the door holding on to the hilt of his sword, you know what I mean? And John is sitting next to Jesus, but he's not even listening to a word Jesus is saying. He's, you know, motioning and, you know, and they're all trying to, you know, they're all trying to interact. So Peter and John are having this kind of personal conversation while Jesus is trying to talk. And, you know, the disciples are trying to figure out what's happening, what's going on, who's going to betray him. Each one is walking and talking to each other. Is it me? Is it you? So on and so forth. In the meantime, everything that they expected Messiah to do seemed like it was falling by the wayside. I thought it was just going to come in. I thought it was going to wave his hand over the thing, just like Naaman said about Elisha. I just thought it was going to come in and wave his hand over the thing and everything was going to be all right. I thought when the Messiah came, he was just going to come in and take charge. And look, there is still this slow, steady process of death. Can he just wave his hand and make it all happen? Do we still have to deal with our fears and with our doubts? Do we still have to deal with our anxieties and with our trepidations? Do we still have to deal with this idea of death? We still got to live in this world where the Roman government has power and authority. And, you know, the same kind of questions that we can be asking in our generation. Because that's what happens in the Holy Scriptures. And however we choose to depict it through our tradition, that's our business. But what the Bible tells us is what we experience in real life. That you and I are sometimes going to be sitting around that table and wondering, am I going to last another day? Am I going to be the one that betrays him? Am I going to be the one that runs? And then in the midst of all that, he takes that bread and he takes that wine and he hands it to us. And he says, in the midst of all your fears, in the midst of all your doubts, in the midst of all your worries, in the midst of all your wonders, and in the midst of this growth process, this is me for you. Changes everything. I'm all for you. I'm going to do what you can't do. And everywhere you fail, I will succeed. And everywhere you're weak, I will be strong. I will be your Savior. This is what he says to us. He hands us himself. So that whenever we acknowledge our weakness and our fears and our worries and our wonders, we can be reminded that he is fully extended. Fully extended. Don't let the devil lie to you and tell you that the Christ takes that bread and that wine. He takes himself, as it were, and he kind of holds it out to us a little bit. But if we show signs of fear or trepidation or wonder or worry, that he pulls it back. No, you have to see what the Bible says. You have to see what actually happened. As they were sitting around that table, worrying and wondering, he extended himself fully and entirely and said, this is me for you. Compare that with some of the traditions that have grown up in the church. But that's the God of the Bible. So he says, in essence, I know you by your name. I called you to this, and I called you as a community, a family. All kinds of people sitting around that table, just like all kinds of people sitting in this room. And yet his extended hand reaches out to each one. And I think for the people that were there, they had to first receive it themselves, and then they had to acknowledge the awesome mercy and goodness of God as he extended it to everyone else. It must have been hard for them to see him take that bread and hand it to Judas. It must have been hard for them to see him wash Judas's feet. They knew what Judas was about. For us to realize that God is merciful to all people, merciful, so that everybody who comes to a church like this has as much right to be here as me. You know what I'm talking about? See, this is how I know that I understand the value of the cross. Not by the fact that I appropriate by faith and apply by faith his grace to me. In other words, I know that my sins are forgiven. But that I also know that he extends that same mercy to someone who I might not feel is fully appropriating that grace. I can't judge another man's servant. So I have to say, in essence, who am I, you know, as I walk through the corridors of God's house, to look at anybody and say that person is not serious, that person doesn't really love the Lord. That's up to the Lord. That's up to God. You understand? And for us to, you know, and believe me, the difficult times are going to show. As always, the difficult times are always going to separate the sheep from the goat, you know what I mean? The hard times come, you know, and, you know, Judas's will always side with the, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Always, always, always. You know, the good might run for a little while, but only for a little while. And then they'll turn back. You know what I mean? I don't know anybody that it's not run at some stage or another. You know what I mean? But usually, you just, you know, they get out just far enough to realize, where am I going? You know what I mean? There's nowhere else to go. You know? That's what Jesus, whenever, remember, everybody ran, all the people ran, and he looks at the disciples. This is before the, you know, the cross, before, you know, but he looks at his disciples, you know, and says, where are you guys going to go to? And Peter, like, where are we going to go? You know, you are life. You know what I mean? Where are we going to go? You know, and then he says, haven't I chosen you the 12, and one of you is the devil? In other words, what he was saying is, look, I know who's around me. And it's my choice to make the distinction when I see fit. So you and I recognize we have been called as members of a body, individual members of a body. So he calls us by name. He knows us personally. And also he knows everybody else around us. So we rejoice in the fact that the promise is not just to me or to you, or it's a promise to all of us. Right? And we can't fulfill this promise unless we're running, as it were, as a group. We're running, you know, on all cylinders. Everybody who's a part of this body has got to be involved. Right? Again, going back to biblical Christianity, the church was most effective when everybody felt like if they didn't flow in their gifts, the church would suffer and the world would suffer. Nowadays we have, you know, big marquee figures and superstar Christians and so on and so forth, and we feel like we just got to, you know, put a couple of dollars in their pocket and let them, you know, kind of wind them up and let them go. But that's not the biblical model. Do you know what I mean? It's not the biblical model. The biblical model is when every Christian is simply being himself or herself and making a difference in her or his particular sphere of influence. Where people listen to you, where people hear you, where people watch you, where people can see you, where people ask you the questions that God will give you the answer to. So let me see how much. Okay, we've got about another 5 minutes or so. The because we'll catch back up with this next time around. But I want to say that this promise was a strange promise, because the whole thing revolved around them ultimately being worshipers and being witnesses and being warriors. The promise was going to be that they would worship God right, they would bear witness to God in the earth, and that they would wage a war against the enemies of God, against deception, against demonic forces, this is against idols, and so on and so forth. That was going to be their call. That's what you see when you read the Bible. First and foremost, that's what we're called to be worshipers. The most important thing in your life, brother and sister, is to be a worshiper of God. It is, without question, the highest privilege that can be afforded a human being. To be able to put a smile on the face of God. There is nothing like it. I don't care what else you do in your life. I don't care what you do for a living. There is nothing like it. The highest privilege afforded any human being is the capacity to worship God. Believe me, it is a privilege. It is a privilege, and it is by invitation only. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's something that God allows us to do. Like I was saying before to one group on Sunday night, I think, you know, when we're told that we are created for God, created by God and for God according to the Holy Scriptures, created for His pleasure, never let yourself think in terms of us being, you know, God's plaything or something to that effect. When the Bible says that we're created for God's pleasure, you've got to remind yourself, and I've got to remind myself, of who the Bible is talking about when it says His pleasure. This is someone who is entirely complete in himself. Someone who needs absolutely nothing from the outside to make him who he is. Doesn't need anybody to bow to him in order for him to be God. Doesn't need anybody to say amen or hallelujah in order for him to be exalted. He is who he is. And not only that, but he is triune, which means he's never lonely. Which means there's always this circle of love. There's always this circle of joy. This is someone who is internally complete, infinite in all of his attributes, infinitely good. So he can't get any better. He can't get any worse. You don't add, you can't add or subtract from infinity. By definition, it's impossible to do. He is who he is, all by himself. So for me to be able to bring him pleasure, for me to be able to put a smile upon his face, for me to think that he will stop heaven and earth to listen to a little song that I might have written for him in the shower. You know what I mean? Or just seeming to peep down to me from the heavens as I walk along the street. For him to stop everything and listen to my little prayer. And to smile when he hears it. And to rejoice in my embrace and to enjoy my company. I can't think of a greater privilege. Of all the things that I could do in this life, the fact that I can bring joy to the heart of the Lord, considering everything that he has to witness in our generation, everything that he has to see. When you come into a place like this, I mentioned it to you before, and you sing your songs on a Friday night in Times Square. Not in Times Square Church, in Times Square. Don't see the walls right now. Just see yourself in the middle of Times Square with everything else that's going on all around this city, all around this district, all around this town. All the vice and all the cursing and all of the irreligion and the blasphemy and things of that nature and everything else. And you are in the middle of that, lifting up your voice to God and singing your song. No matter how hard your week was, no matter what the devil is trying to convince you of, rejoicing in the Lord and singing your song, whether it's at the top of your lungs or whether it's the faintest cry. And in the midst of all that God has to see in this generation, he sees you. And it brings a smile to his heart. If you don't believe that, then you're listening to a lie from the enemy. If you think you don't matter, that your prayer doesn't matter, or that the only thing that your prayers do is somehow prepare you to make it through the week, you have no idea what prayer is. Prayer pleases God. Your song blesses him. It doesn't just energize you. It doesn't just prepare you. It doesn't just give you a little bit of hope and a little bit of healing. It blesses God. And brother and sister, if you haven't already grasped that, if you hold on to that, from that position, you can shake the world. From that place of prostration in his presence, you can embrace the world. You can change the world. You can offset the balance of eternity if you can simply believe that you matter to God. Don't worry about how you're going to impact other people. Because most of the time that you and I impact other people, we don't even know it. We don't even know that we are. But it begins with this idea of being a worshiper. If you are a worshiper, you will be a witness. Because people will look at you and see what it looks like to love the Lord. They might not understand what's going on, but something in them will resonate. Something in them will bear witness. And they will say, oh, that's what it means to be a so-called fully evolved human being. The truth of the matter is, if you're not worshiping God, then you are dysfunctional. Because you were designed to worship God. I could have the prettiest car in the world sitting in my garage. If it doesn't have a motor, it's just a shell. If I can't drive it, I don't care how pretty it is. Do you know what I mean? We were created with a purpose in mind. We were created to worship God. If we worship God, then we will bear witness to what it means to be a fully functioning human being. That's the truth. And when we bear witness to what it means to be a fully functioning human being, it begins to dispel the lies of what a human being is supposed to be, which means we are beginning not only to be witnesses, but to wage a war against the lies of the devil. See, the world would tell you a fully functioning human being or a fully evolved human being is someone who has this, who has that, whether it be economic or whether it be academic or whether it be social or whatever the case. If you're on a certain social strata, or you know the right people, or you're known by the right people, or you make a certain amount of money, or you drive a certain kind of car, or you got this kind of job, or you've been to this school or that school, and they'll tell you that's what it means to be a successful human being. But then you see these people behind the curtain, and you see how they're hating on each other and divorcing each other and lying to each other and cheating on one another and so on and so forth. And you have to ask yourself, is that what it means to be an actualized human being? I'm not saying that the church is perfect. I'm simply saying that we are coming from that kind of a philosophy and moving step by step by step by step into a new philosophy because we've been given a new mind. We think differently, so we have different goals. We have different desires. We have different intentions. See, that's what the Lord says to Paul. Because you've been given a new mind, now think differently. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've been given a new mind. You can think differently now. You can act differently now. I want to say this before I close. If you're a true worshiper of God, you have reached your apex. You don't have to aspire toward anything else now. You are fully actualized. What you do now is help other people. Give other people an opportunity to become this. There's nothing else that I need added to me at this stage of the game. I can say along with David, and so can you, whether you recognize it or not, that your cup runneth over. See, some people say, well, the pessimists say the cup is half empty, and the optimists say the cup is half full. I'm not interested in a half cup. I'm not concerned with that. Because the Bible tells me that I can say my cup runneth over. Right? You know what I mean? And if my cup runneth over, that means it can pour into other people's lives. It means I can help somebody. It means I can make a difference. So when I do this, the kind of thing that I'm doing right now, I'm not looking for the accolade, you know what I mean, that comes, you know, with this kind of ministry sometimes. I'm not looking for people to pour into me their approval and their applause to make myself feel like I'm something. I know what I am. I know what I am. You know why? You know how I know what I am? Because at any given time, I can pray. At any given time, the heavens are open to me. Not because I'm special, because I'm a Christian. I mean, even if my prayer is, Lord, I can't pray, it's still a prayer. You know what I mean? You know what's so striking and so funny? And then I'll close. You know that one portion of scripture where it talks about, in one of the Psalms where it talks about, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, we were asked, you know, to sing our songs of Zion. And then they said, how can we sing these songs of Zion when we're going through so much difficulty? The irony is, that's a song. You know what I mean? The irony is, it's a song about not being able to sing a song. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I can't sing to Jesus. You know sometimes we're praying a prayer, we're singing a song that we don't even know we're singing. But if you're a Christian, you have a prayer and you have a song and you have an open heaven. If you have that, you're complete. If at any time you can just lift up your voice to Jesus and talk to him, brother and sister, don't you realize that's the goal of humankind? Fellowship with God. That's the end result of the perfect life. That's the goal. It's what we think about when we think about heaven. We don't think about streets of gold and pearly gates. We thank God for things like that, and that's wonderful. But if Jesus ain't there, you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Heaven ultimately is heaven because Christ is there. So yes, I look forward to that, the already, rather to the not yet aspect of our faith, and I rejoice in the already aspect of it. I look forward to the things that are going to happen, and I rejoice in what's happened and what's happening. But I do say this, for me, everything revolves around Christ. Heaven revolves around Christ. Eternity revolves around Christ. So yeah, there's going to be things that I can talk to him about then that I can't talk to him about now. And in those days, I won't have to battle against the lies of the devil and so on and so forth. It'll just be a pure, free conversation. So I look forward to those days. But on these days, I'm telling you, brother and sister, and I know it's true. I know it's true about me, and I know it's true about you. I don't care. Anybody can tell me that they can't pray, or they're not hearing God, and so on and so forth. I guarantee you this. I guarantee you this. You take your Bible, and for 1 hour every day, I'm talking about that person who says, I don't hear God, and I don't know what you mean when you say God talks to me. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, and then I can say, except, you know, become one, right? But if you are a Christian, and you're not really hearing God the way that you do, 1 hour a day for the next week, set aside a time where it's just you and him. Open your Bible and read it. What will happen is those words will begin to come alive. And God will begin to whisper through those words. And you'll begin to feel his embrace. If it's gotten a little bit dry, you say, I've been trying to read the Bible, but it's just gotten a little bit dry. Well, the truth of the matter is, sometimes, just sometimes, God makes it a little bit hard for you to get through to him. Sometimes he walks on as though he's going to keep walking. And it's up to you and for me to urge him to stay. It's like you saw with the Emmaus Road. So sometimes it's not going to be that easy. Sometimes the enemy is trying to keep you away from it. Amen. Or sometimes it's just psychological. You've read it before and it's hard to read the same thing over and over again. So like I said, do different things with it. Write it out in your own language. Write it out, you know what I mean? I sometimes will write it out from the King James type language to more conventional modern English and so on and so on. I do whatever it takes. But there are times with me personally when it's a whole lot more difficult than other times. Sometimes it's as easy as anything. It just jumps off the page. Sometimes I have to work for it. My goodness. What else are you going to do? You know, those of you who are married, you know, if you're anything like me, I mean, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it ain't so easy, huh? Yeah, is it me? You know what I mean? Sometimes you got to make an effort, right? You know? But what else are you going to do? You're not just going to get up and walk out, right? You know, you're not just going to close your Bible and say, well, it's too hard. You know, I'll wait till Sunday and let somebody else read it to me. No. You want to hear God? I'm telling you. One thing I know about God, he will talk as long as you're willing to listen. You know what I mean? He talks more than I do. I mean, he will talk and talk and talk if you are willing to listen and just reveal himself. Show you his heart. Oh, my God. It's a joy. Amen. It's a joy. You know? And I'll close with that. When we meet next week, we'll go on with this this journey. But, brother and sister, we are at an apex in history. And this world needs people that hear God. And people that speak his words. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge the privilege of hearing your heart and hearing your voice, knowing that you called us to this. We didn't earn anything. We don't earn anything. But that you speak to us. You speak to our hearts and to our minds. Words of comfort and peace and strength and endurance. Lord, we know that you hand to us yourself, the bread and the wine, the cross of Christ and the life of Christ, even in times when we're a little bit worried, wondering what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't hold back from us in those times. You extend yourself to us in those times. And so, God, we come against every lie of the enemy that might try to hover over any mind in this room, any person who's worried or wondering what tomorrow holds. And we remind ourselves that you are a good friend, not a fair weather friend who only comes to us in times when we don't need him, time when we seem to be able to handle our own situation. No, you are our true friend who comes to us when we know that we need you and when we don't know that we need you. When we're strong in our own strength or when we're weak in our own strength, when we think we can handle it and when we know we can't, you come to us in mercy and in grace and in patience and tenderness and in love. And so now, God, we just ask you, merciful Savior, allow your hand to rest upon us. Not because we've done anything in our own strength, but because you know us by name. We're not going to ask you to bless us tomorrow when we've got it all together. You know us for who we are right now. And you bless us right now. We come against every lie of Satan. And we embrace your truth, O Jesus. And ask you to be glorified in the midst. We love you for this. We thank you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.